Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Dwight, calling from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yes, my question is out of Genesis 1, verse 26, where God told Adam, or God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds and over the cattle and over all the earth," etc. Am I understanding this correctly, that it was never God's intention that man was to rule over other men, but just God's creation?
That's a good point, because although we do read about dominion being given to man at the time of creation, this dominion is not described as being dominion over societies or over other people. And therefore, it could be said that he's really only talking about having dominion over nature or over, you know, the animal and plant realms. And to try to extend this to some kind of a dominion theology where Christians would rule over whole societies and, force them into a Christian mold would seemingly go far beyond what the passage would justify. Now, I'm sure that since God did tell Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and therefore there would be other people. In fact, the original other people would be their own children. Certainly, God intended for Adam and Eve to govern their household, at least until their children were mature. Children need guidance and so forth. So there would be something of a dominion, we might say, or a ruling over their household. And even Paul said that those who manage the church should be men who know how to manage their household, who rule their households well. So there is such a thing as exercising authority over other human beings in certain settings, in certain institutions, the family being the primary one, obviously. Now, how much God anticipated there being, you know, corporations and people employed by other people, or governments where people ruled over other people, we don't know. God, of course, has foreknowledge. He knew those things would develop, but whether he really thought that was something that would be a good or a bad development, we don't know for sure. We do know that when he made Israel, initially he did not give them any kings over them, only himself.
Right.
And when he did raise up leaders, they were not kings. They were judges. They were deliverers. And they served Israel, and then they died, and they left a vacancy, and no one took that vacancy because there was no office of king to be occupied in Israel for about 300 or 480 years. So when Israel decided they wanted a man to rule over them, this displeased God, as we know from 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it says in Hosea, when God looks back on that fact, he says, "I gave you a king my wrath, and I took him away in my anger." God was displeased that they wanted to have a man rule over them. In fact, when they asked for that, God told Samuel, "They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So, as far as God wanting people to rule over other people, it looks like that's not plan A for God. Seems like it was not when he gave man dominion over the animals and so forth. It did not include the sanction of reigning over other people in a political sense, although insofar as a family unit is a political unit, there is some, obviously, authority structure there. There are settings where persons should do the bidding of other people, and especially children to their parents.
Right. I wonder if that changed at all after the flood when capital punishment came into existence.
Well, it wouldn't have to, necessarily. It's true that dispensationalists speak of that transition after the flood. They call it the dispensation of human government, because capital punishment was required. Those who shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But it doesn't say by government officials. In the early stages, when the law was given by Moses, and this is before Israel had any kings, it would appear that the execution of people who committed capital crimes was done by the community. That, for example, the example of an insubordinate son who was, a threat to the society and to his parents. His parents were supposed to turn him over to the community's justice, and there wasn't a judge or a police force or an army or a king or anyone who executed him. That the whole town would stone him to death.
Right.
That sounds pretty barbarian to us in modern enlightened times. But the point here is that when somebody does something worthy of death, initially the law did not necessarily require that there be sanctions for it. That is government power to do it. But the community would do it. On the other hand, the Law of Moses does mention magistrates, people coming to the magistrates to solve their, disputes and so forth. If a man accidentally murdered another man, he could flee to the city of refuge. And in the city of refuge, there were magistrates, judges, who would hear his case. And if they decided that it was an accidental murder, they'd let him stay and no one could hurt him. But if they decided that he had premeditated, they put him outside the city of refuge, and there the family of the deceased could have their way with him and kill him. And so, again, the execution in some cases was by the next of kin or by the community, but not necessarily by a police force.
Okay. All right. Thanks so much.
Okay, Dwight. And by the way, I just want to say that in the New Testament, of course, we have it slightly different because the church doesn't take criminal justice into its hands like Israel did. Israel was a state as well as a worshiping community. The church is a worshiping community, but it's not a state. And therefore, we don't take state powers upon ourselves. And so Paul indicates that since the church isn't a political state itself, but instead dwells under the umbrella of many different political entities, because we're in all countries and they all have their own political systems, Paul indicated that we should recognize the secular political systems of the lands we live in as what God has ordained to execute criminals now. So, whereas Israel, which was a theocracy, carried out capital punishment at the hands of the community or the next of kin of the deceased or whatever, in a secular world where the church is a minority and not ruling the country, we are to recognize that God has ordained these secular powers to do the execution. So although I mentioned that the Law of Moses did not set up a police force to do the killing, that doesn't mean that today that we should not recognize such, because the New Testament does have a slightly different teaching about that.
Yeah. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Dwight. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thank you.
Bye now.
All right. Our next caller is Troy Carr from Louisville, Kentucky. Troy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, my question is about the book of 1 John.
Uh-huh.
I'm wondering, who is the audience that John has in mind, and what is he talking about when he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, because... that's in the first chapter. And then over in chapter 3, verse, chapter 3, it's where it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So can you tell me sort of like who the audience is and what John has in mind in both of those passages?
Okay. Yeah, unlike many of the epistles, for example, Paul's epistles, which have an audience addressed, to the saints in Rome or to the saints in Ephesus or something like that. John's epistles don't have a particular geographical audience mentioned. His second epistle is written to someone he calls the elect lady, and his third epistle is written to someone named Gaius. But the first epistle isn't addressed to anyone by name. Apparently it's a church, though, because he says, in chapter 2, he says, I've written to you because, old men, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one, and so forth. So he's writing to Christians for sure. He's writing to a church, but we don't know what geographical area they're in. Now, John, we know, spent his later years in Ephesus, and that was in the region that is now called Turkey. And there are a lot of churches in the area, and it's possible that he wrote the letter to be read by many churches in the area, so that's why he didn't identify any one church as the audience, but it might have been a circular epistle that was kind of to be circulated among many. But as far as the statement, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves in chapter 1, and the statement in chapter 3 that whoever is born of God does not commit sin, I think that these statements would be relevant no matter who the audience is, because anyone who says they don't have any sin is just not in touch with reality or not being honest. Everybody has sin, and everybody has sinned. And that's what he says. If you say you haven't sinned, you're making God a liar, because he says you have. But in that place in chapter 3, and not only there, but there's in chapter 5, more than two places in 1 John, he mentions Christians don't commit sin. What he means by that is, as a rule, as a habit, Christians don't commit sin. You know, he knows that Christians sometimes sin. I mean, John himself, as a Christian, had on occasion sinned. Jesus had to rebuke him. You know, he said, remember the time in Luke 9 when Jesus had to speak to John and say, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of, because the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them, because John and James had suggested calling fire out of heaven. They spoke in the wrong spirit. They fell short of the glory of God. They sinned. Everyone sins. Even James, his brother, this is not his brother, this is another James, Jesus' brother, you know, he said, in many things we all stumble. So stumbling would be sinning. So John is not saying we never sin. When he says he that practices sin is not of God, has never seen him nor known him, but he that is born of God does not commit or practice sin, he's talking about a way of life. People who are not Christians live for their own pleasure. They live by their own rules. They live in disobedience to God as a way of life. But Christians don't. Christians live in obedience to God as a way of life. Now, a non-Christian who lives in sin might sometimes do something that is, you know, it might accidentally do something that's obedient to God. That is, they might give to the poor, or they might be faithful to their wife, or in other words, a person who's a sinner by nature might on some occasions do things that are good. And likewise, a person who's a Christian on some occasions may do things that are bad, but their life is not defined by that. Their life is defined by doing what's righteous. A writer that I used to read when I was younger and I liked a great deal was William Law. He was a Puritan writer in the 1700s. And he said about this verse that when John says that whoever's born of God does not commit sin, he said that's comparable to saying that a man who is a miser doesn't waste money. Okay? If a man is a miser, he doesn't waste money. That is, as a habit, he hoards his money. He clings to it. He doesn't throw it off away on silly things. He loves his money, and therefore he is committed to hanging on to it, not wasting it. But that doesn't mean that a miser might not be tricked into a bad investment, or buy something that he thinks is going to be of value and turns out to be a fraud, and he ends up having wasted his money. But he hates it if that happens. You know, as a rule, he does not waste his money. If he accidentally does waste his money, he really is upset about it. He really makes a determination not to do that again, because it's against his nature to waste money. Now, a Christian, it's against his nature to disobey God. It doesn't mean he never will disobey God accidentally or out of weakness. But if he does, it goes so much against his nature that he repents of it. He determines not to do that again. And he does all he can not to stumble again. So that's what John, I think, means when he says, whoever is born of God does not practice sin or doesn't commit sin. He's talking about a way of life. He's not saying that that person never, ever stumbles into sin.
Okay. Do you think it's possible that he could have been having maybe Gnostic heresies lingering in the
well, sure. Yeah. Much of the things that he writes seems like he's trying to shore up the church against Gnostic heresy, especially when he writes about the need to judge spirits that are saying that Christ did not come in the flesh. The Gnostics taught that Jesus didn't come tangibly. He didn't come in the flesh. He only appeared to. Some of the Gnostics, the Docetists, were one branch of the Gnostics, and they said that Jesus was just a phantom. He was not physical. He wasn't really human. And that teaching was circulating in the late 1st and early 2nd centuries, and so John appears to be concerned about that teaching. And as he's writing to Christians, he is warning them to not be deceived by these kinds of teachings. So, sure, the Gnostic heresy is kind of lurking in the milieu there of the book, and he makes some references to it. But he's not writing his book to Gnostics. He's writing his book to Christians.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because I was curious if there was any Gnostic teachings that somehow thought that they didn't sin or they couldn't sin or something like that, and maybe he had in that mind, but I'm not too familiar with Gnostic teachings.
Well, Gnosticism went two different directions on this matter of sin because they believed that the flesh or the physical world was evil, incorrigibly evil. They believed that humans were a mixture of good and evil, that the body, which is physical, was itself evil, and that their spirit was pure and good. Now, the application of that went two different directions for different Gnostics. Some of them became what you call antinomians. And that is to say, they taught that since your body is incorrigibly evil, it makes no sense to try to make it good. And so just go for it. Just please your body all you want to. It's never going to get any better no matter how hard you try. And your spirit is basically pure independently of anything your body does, and so it's okay to sin. And others went the other direction, said since the body is terribly evil, it needs to be punished. And they went into more of a strict asceticism where they punished the body. Now, how this may have affected some of the teaching about some may have felt they were living without sin, even though they were sinning, because they were thinking of their spirit being inviolable, and even if their body was sinning, their spirit is not. It's hard to know exactly what some of them may have been saying and how much of what they were saying is informing John's instructions there. We can see in 1 John many evidences that the Gnostic heresies were present and that he is, trying to fortify the Christians against them. But his statements about sin, they could be directed toward Gnostic ideas, but they don't have to be. I mean, they're the kind of statements that could be made to any Christians in any setting.
Okay, yeah, that makes a lot of sense.
All right, well, Troy, thanks for your call.
Okay, thanks for your time.
All right, bye now.
All right, bye.
Tom from Torrance, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me, Steve. I have a question and a semi-comment I wanted you to answer, and then see what you think. I asked a question on your Facebook the other day about some atheist Christian debates, and you recommended John Lennox. I've really been enjoying those. I think that they're really fruitful and very insightful. I'm glad you mentioned him. So, anyways, one of the reoccurring things on the atheist side is that science has proven that we're not the center of the universe. There could be life, or there is, we just need to find that life on other planets. And I'm wondering, the question is, what does the Bible, say about, humans, our human race, that we are the center of the universe or not? And also, my comment is, if there were to be life on other planets, which there probably would that be a problem? Because they seem to say that if there's life, then it proves that there is no God. I'm not really understanding that, because, we have fish under the sea, a place we can't maybe live. We have birds that fly. I mean, if there is another life form on another planet, wouldn't it just be, we are kind of this thing that only Earth has life, but, on Earth, there's places we can't live, and God did create life. Maybe they don't have a soul, but that's my thinking, and I can listen off on the radio.
Okay, well, sure. I mean, the Bible does not teach that the earth is the center of the universe. Sometimes in the poetic passages of Scripture, the language is used as if, you know, the sun goes around the earth and things like that, and the stars. You could get the impression, if you took things literally that are not intended to be taken literally, that the earth was the center of the universe, or you could probably get the impression that the earth stood on pillars, or that it was even flat in some references, has four corners. The Bible doesn't teach these things, but language like that is sometimes used in the poetic section. And by the way, much of that same kind of language we use today, even though we know better, it's a figure of speech to say that the sun came up this morning and it's going to go down at a certain time this evening. We know the sun is not really, well, I say we know, it is the general understanding of science that the sun is not in motion around the earth, though we talk as if it is, not because we're ignorant, but because that's called phenomenal language. We speak according to the phenomena as they're perceived, even if we're not trying to argue that this is the way things really are. Likewise, the Bible in poetry often uses language that's non-literal, as poets typically do. And some people, of course, atheists, very rarely understand the Bible very well. And frankly, even a lot of Christians don't understand the Bible very well. The Bible is ancient literature and ancient poetry, and a lot of people don't have much of any idea how to understand poetry or ancient Middle Eastern poetry. But there are people who do, and certainly it can be understood by those who study it. It's just that atheists usually have not. So the atheist will take a statement of the Scripture in a poetic book like Psalms or Isaiah and will try to press it to a literal teaching about the nature of the universe and find it to be not accurate compared to modern scientific understanding of things. Well, yeah, if you're going to do that, then you can find conflicts between the Bible and what scientists are saying. But why do that? Why not try to understand what the Bible's saying rather than just read it to try to find fault with it? The truth is, atheists don't want to believe the Bible, and so even if the Bible didn't contain things like that, they'd look for some other kinds of problems because they're looking for problems. And if you look for problems, you'll find them. Does the Bible teach the earth is actually the center of the universe? No, it doesn't explicitly say anything about whether it is so. There is a reference to the stars being made to give light on the earth. And that might sound like the earth is the all-important orb that the stars were made to give light on, but that doesn't mean they weren't made to give light on other planets, too. I mean, the stars do give light on the earth, and that's a function that God had in mind for them. But if there are other planets, no doubt he had intended for them to give light to those as well. We don't know. We're never told that there's life in other planets. And sometimes atheists would like to give the impression that Christians would be in a crisis if life was discovered on other planets. I don't see why that would be the case. Why would that be a problem? Like yourself, I believe there's life in many eco zones where people don't live. You mentioned the creatures at the bottom of the sea. Until we had technology that could dive to the bottom of the sea, we didn't even know these strange, weird creatures were down there. And they didn't know we're up here. It's like we're living in different worlds, might as well be on different planets for all intents and purposes. And there would be creatures on other worlds that God has made is not impossible. I don't know that he has. The Bible doesn't tell us. And the reason it doesn't tell us, I suppose, is because there's no particular reason we need to know. The Bible isn't written to answer all of our curiosities about every subject. The Bible is written to give us the information that God thinks we need to know for our relationship with him. If there's life on other planets, too, it would appear that this is not a necessary thing for us to know for our relationship with God. If we discover that there is such life out there, then we will have discovered something that we didn't know, just like we scientists continually discover things we didn't know. And the Bible doesn't always talk about all those things, nor does it need to. It's not intended to be an encyclopedia of all knowledge that God has on all subjects given to us. It is God's communication with his chosen people concerning his will for their lives. That's what the Bible is. And since apparently his will has very little to do with whether we know that there's life on other planets or not, it's a subject that he didn't discuss. But no, if I found that, if I heard or discovered or someone else discovered and became evident that there's life on other planets, this would not have any particular impact on my faith in Christianity, since that Christianity doesn't make any statements about that. Okay?
I only have about a minute before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour, that is another half hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at the Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny, and no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given, and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air, and that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
Let's talk to Lonnie from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Lonnie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
When King David numbered the people, you know about how he numbered the people, there were, David's the one that sinned, and there were several thousand people that died as a result of a God-sent plague because of David's sin. I was wondering, how did David escape dying? I know he repented, but all those other thousands could have repented too. Why did that plague fall on all those innocent people?
It is not the case that the people were innocent. We don't know what it was the people did that was wrong, but the Bible says in the chapter that talks about that, in 2 Samuel 24, before David numbered the people, it says in verse 1, again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So David was moved to do this because God was already angry against Israel. It does not say what they had recently done. We do know that they often worshipped idols, and they had many compromises and broke his laws. But it says his anger was aroused against them. Now, God doesn't get angry over nothing. It means that they had done something that aroused his anger against them. And the specific sins they had done, we're not told. So the thousands who died in the plague, we cannot assume that they were innocent because God's anger had been aroused by their behavior. It's just that we are not told what their behavior was. The occasion of God bringing this upon them was that David numbered the people, and his numbering the people was some kind of an offense to God also, and became the occasion of God saying, okay, you've got to pick which consequence you want. Do you want to, you know, suffer 3 days, being chased by your enemies, or 3 months, or whatever? Gave him several choices, and David chose a three-day plague rather than something more prolonged, and it was a very devastating one, but there was going to be some kind of punishment in any case. Now, we say, why did these people suffer for David's sin? the Bible doesn't say that they suffered for his sin. They suffered because God's anger had been aroused against them at the very beginning of the story. And David's numbering the people was something that was a consequence of God's anger toward them, not the cause of God's anger toward them.
Let's talk to Mark from Bellflower, California. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. How are you doing?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. I've been listening to your show now about 6 months. Love it.
Thank you.
My question is this, and Luke, Jesus talks about, said if we do not forgive others their transgressions, neither will my Father forgive you. I want to know, do you believe Jesus meant what he said? If so, why then don't we teach it in church, more forgiveness of one another?
Well, in answer to your first question, I don't believe Jesus said anything that he didn't mean, so I do believe he meant what he said. And if you ask, as far as the second question, why isn't it taught in church? Well, it is taught in some churches. I mean, I've certainly been in churches that teach that forgiveness is necessary. But you are correct probably about most churches that we don't hear that as strongly stated as Jesus stated it in most cases. Some churches do. I mean, there are churches that don't compromise on these things, but there are some that feel, you know, it's a little scary to tell people if they don't forgive someone who's hurt them that God won't forgive them. Sometimes we want to make the salvation message a little more encouraging than that, since many people have trouble, as they would say, forgiving people, and that would raise questions about whether they can be saved. If they can't forgive, can they be saved? It's one of those things sort of like, well, that means we're saved by works, and I don't know if I can do good works and so forth. Well, we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. But that faith is a transformative experience. The faith that saves a person is supernaturally life-transforming. And one of the things that it does is it brings the Holy Spirit into our lives. When we put our total trust and confidence in Christ and surrender to him as disciples, his Spirit comes to us. He fills us with his Spirit if we ask him to, the Bible says. And then we have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Now, if the Holy Spirit is producing love in you, you're a Christian. If the Holy Spirit is not producing love in you, well, I'm not sure what to say. It doesn't seem like you're a Christian, because Jesus said, this is how all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, I realize that even Christians have defects in their love. John himself in 1 John talks about people who are not yet perfected in love. The main issue is, are you more loving as a Christian than you were when you were not a Christian? And is your love the main feature of your life that is increasing and growing as you walk with God? That's the mark of spirituality and of spiritual maturity. One of the things love does is forgives. Because love is looking out for the interests of the other more than of oneself. If I'm not forgiving somebody because they did something to me, then I'm absorbed with my own hurt. I'm looking after my own interests. If I consider, well, Jesus, I should love my enemies and bless those who curse me and do good to those who despitefully use me and abuse me, then if I love them, I'm going to want them to be loved by God. And I'm going to want to, I'm going to forgive them. That's what Stephen did when he was being stoned. That is, when they were stoning him, he said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. And of course, even more famously, Jesus said that from the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's the Spirit of Christ in a believer. Now, some people say, well, I want to forgive, but I can't. I feel like I just can't forgive. That's not true. You can. What you're mistaking for forgiveness is a feeling of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a decision. It's not a feeling. Even love is primarily a decision. I'm not saying it lacks in feeling, but is primarily defined by a decision. After all, the command, love your neighbor as you love yourself, is also stated by Jesus as you would that men would do to you, do that to them. So love is more what you do than what you feel. Of course, once you decide to do something consistently, your feelings often, you know, come along behind and conform to it. When you forgive somebody, what you're doing is officially saying, I surrender my right to retaliate. They have hurt me. under the law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, I could hurt them back, but I give up my rights to that. I don't want to hurt them back. I'm choosing not to do so. Now, do I feel good about them? Maybe, maybe not. The way I feel isn't the decision. It's the decision is an act of the will. I choose to release them from anything they owe me. I will not retaliate against them. That is my choice. That's forgiveness. It's the same as if I lent you money and gave you an IOU. And I said, I owe you $100. And my name is signed on it. And I come to you later and says, you know what? I've really fallen on hard times. I don't think I'm going to be able to pay you that. Would you forgive me that debt? And you say, yes, I will. And you take that IOU and you tear it up. Now, that has nothing to do with how you feel about it. You might feel injured. You might feel that I should have paid you. But when you tear up that IOU, you have forgiven it. Now, later, your feelings may come back and say, you shouldn't have done that. That person should have paid you back. But, you know, it's an objective fact. I tore up the IOU. That person is forgiven. That was a decision I've made. My feelings have to be brought into line with it eventually. But the act of forgiveness was a one-time action. The feelings, they're not always present the same. Feelings come and go. They don't determine what we've really decided. They are sometimes inappropriate feelings. But forgiveness is something that you choose to do. And if someone says, I can't do that, yes, you can. Anyone can tear up an IOU. Anybody can say, I choose to forgive them. In fact, when you pray, Jesus said, one of the things you pray is, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. Now, that's basically saying to God, I'm asking for your forgiveness right now, as I right now forgive those who've sinned against me. The assumption is that I can just do that when I'm praying. I forgive them. I may not like them. I may be still having to fight feelings of anger toward them, but I forgive them, and that choice is mine to do. No one can tell you that you can't forgive, and you shouldn't tell yourself that either, because you'll be mistaken. You can and must forgive. That is just that's the fruit of the Spirit, love toward your brother and toward your enemy. So that's how we stay in a walk with God that is pleasing to Him.
Amanda, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I have two questions. The first one is about John chapter 14 during the upper room discourse.
Yes.
When Jesus was saying to the disciples that I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. I am asking this question in regard to my daughters. My husband and I, we have three daughters, and our biggest hope, of course, is for them to know the Lord and to grow up as godly women. And I was thinking about this because no matter what kind of Christian education I give them, unless they have God's Spirit and God's grace, I have no guarantee that they would become godly people. But when I read these verses I quoted you, it seemed like I should have peace in my heart because I have prayed for God's Spirit and God's grace to be on them. And I have prayed that the Lord will help them to become, you know, a godly woman. And mm-hmm. since this is something that will bring glory to the Father, it seems to me that I am guaranteed to have these prayers answered in a positive way. When I said that to my husband, saying that, you know, we should, while we need to do our best to still do our job as parents, we should be able to have peace of mind, peace in our mind, because I don't see any reason why the Lord, through these verses, didn't promise me that. But my husband says that he doesn't feel the same way because it just runs against 2,000 years of experience. So I want to know what you think of it. Are these verses specifically only to those disciples, only the disciples who ask whatever in Jesus' name, which brings glory to the Father, will be answered? Or are these verses also extended to us?
Well, that is a difficult question for the simple reason that in the upper room, Jesus made many promises to the disciples, which some of them
really do apply to them and their special authority as apostles. He mentions that, you know, you have been with me from the beginning and things like that. And obviously he's talking to them as a special group of people who are going to have special authority in the church. And so one could argue that there are some things in that upper room discourse which have to do with them primarily and not all Christians. And that they're recorded for us because, so that we might understand the special privileges the apostles had and special authority. On the other hand, of course, in the upper room discourse, many of the things Jesus said to the disciples apply to them not only as apostles, but also just as Christians. And the things that that he said in many cases are applicable to all Christians. And so this becomes a little bit difficult. Jesus did tell them repeatedly that if they ask anything in his name, they could expect it to be done. Mm-hmm. Christians have traditionally understood this to mean a promise to all Christians. And I guess that's how I take it, too. I could see somebody saying, well, that was really primarily to them because that was a private conversation he had with those particular men. But at the same time, all Christians are given the privilege of prayer and of access toward to God through Jesus Christ. Now, as far as praying for the salvation of specific unsaved people, that's another controversial question because there's the issue of free will. I mean, for those who don't believe in free will would say, well, some people are destined to get saved and some are not. In which case, of course, it wouldn't seem like your prayers wouldn't make any difference because if you're praying for someone who's not predestined, then they wouldn't get saved. However, I believe that people do have free will. And I believe that that's encouraging in one sense because that means nobody has been predestined to be lost and anybody might be persuaded. Now, when we pray for someone's soul, when we pray for someone to make a certain decision for Christ or to be faithful to Christ, on the one hand, we're aware that that decision is going to depend on them. And it may be that there will be factors that will make them want to go the wrong way, even though we're praying for them to go the right way. On the other hand, we know that even though God perhaps doesn't generally force people's decision, he can orchestrate circumstances. Think of Jonah. Jonah made a free will choice to go the wrong way, to disobey God. But God brought about some very severe circumstances that got Jonah to change his mind. God didn't force Jonah's mind to change. He just gave him a lot of incentives to change his mind by hard circumstances, a storm, a whale, being vomited out on land, and so forth. Jonah had his mind changed as a result of those things. Now, presumably, Jonah could have remained rebellious in that time because in the book of Revelation, we read about all kinds of plagues coming upon people, and it says, yet they did not repent. And so there are people who are so stubborn that they won't repent no matter what is done. And I believe that God himself, who wants all men to repent, leaves it to them. And no doubt if there's people praying for them to be saved and so forth, because God honors the will of the person about the matter, it may be that they don't get saved. On the other hand, I certainly pray for my children and other people who I trust that God will work specially with and realize that God can do special things with the people we pray for. He can bring special circumstances. He can bring a whale to swallow them, you know, I mean, or something comparable to that. But our prayers may not be answered immediately. And there's many a person who's following Jesus today who for a while did not. And they had parents who were praying for them. I think of Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham. I mean, you know that Billy Graham and his wife were praying for Franklin during the years he was wandering from God. And I guess he was probably in his 30s when he came back to the Lord after living a kind of a wild life. And now he's serving God. I heard a similar testimony from the son of Luis Palau. Luis Palau is a great evangelist in the Latin American world. And his son went the same way, went very much into rebellion in college and so forth. And then came back and he's serving God with his father now. So I'm sure that these great men of God were praying for their children, and God answered their prayers. But they had to go through a time of testing first, like the father of the prodigal. You know, the prodigal son eventually came home, but he had to probably worry his father a little bit for a while first. So just because we pray something doesn't mean God will answer it immediately.
On the subject of free will, I feel that it seems like we do have a will because we do choose and things. But I don't know how, I feel like it's not, I don't feel free because I feel very much in bondage to sin when I was not a Christian. And when I became a Christian, so many times I still fail and fall into sin as if I'm still bonded to it, even though, you know, in God's eyes, when I confess my sins, I mean, He sees me as righteous because of Jesus. But in daily life, I don't feel free. So what do you think of that? I mean, do you really feel very free? Like you have no, like you're just neutral, you could make any decisions as if you were really free?
Well, you can't make just any decision out of the clear blue sky. You have a disposition towards certain things which has been developed over time. If you develop, for example, a taste for alcohol, you may become addicted to alcohol or mm-hmm. or drugs or something like that. And you can't just choose to stop. You're in bondage. But you can be delivered. God can deliver you if you choose to turn to Him. Now, mm-hmm. I think the testimony you just gave proves that you have free will because you now want to follow Jesus, but there's still something in you that still chooses the other way because mm-hmm. you still fall into sin. But then you also choose to repent. It's obvious that there's choices being made here, both directions. Mm-hmm. Paul said in Romans chapter 7 that, you know, with his mind he chooses to obey the law of God, but there's something else in him that often brings him down and causes him to obey the flesh, which he doesn't want to do. That is, part of him doesn't want to, but obviously part of him does. Here's what the Bible teaches. When a person is not a Christian, they're not committed to following God, and therefore when they live a life of sin, it doesn't really bother them that much. They're not conflicted about it because they don't have an inward desire to follow God. Therefore, when they do things contrary to God, they live with it just fine. But when you become a Christian, you have a change of mind. That's what repentance means. You change your mind. And that means that you now want to obey God. Your mind has changed. You want to obey God now. And yet mm-hmm. there's still part of you that hasn't changed. You've still got your flesh. And you still have a war. And sometimes you lose the battle. And when you do the wrong thing, your mind opposes it because you wanted to do the right thing. And now you're conflicted in ways you weren't before. And Paul talks about that conflict twice. He talks about it in Galatians 5:17, and he talks about it in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And mm-hmm. so that doesn't mean you don't have free will. It does mean, though, that you're not absolutely free to do everything you want to do. That's what it says in Galatians 5:17. It says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do what you want. That is, you can't consistently do what you want to do. But you do some of the time. See, if you didn't have free will after you were converted, then you'd always do the right thing because that's your choice. I mean, that's the direction you've turned. You've turned toward God. So if you didn't have free will, you would never do anything contrary to God. That's a choice that people make to do. So I'm not saying that free will means that you don't have any bondage. Of course, people have bondage, and people develop that bondage by a habit of choices in many cases. So a lot of times a person who's been taking drugs for a long time can't just say, well, I guess I'm going to choose not to do it from this point on. Now, sometimes they do. Sometimes they can, but not everyone's been able to do that. And you have to, I guess, you probably have to cultivate a disposition toward making the right choices in a case like that.
Okay. Huh, interesting. You just said to me that if I didn't have free will, then I would always do the right thing. I would never sin again after I became a Christian. Is that what you said?
Right, because when you become a Christian, the way you become a Christian is you repent of your sinfulness. That means you turn and change your mind, and mm-hmm. you decide to follow God. You decide mm-hmm. that you're going to obey Jesus from now on, okay? So that's if you got sealed in that position by God or something and you didn't have any free mm-hmm. will to change, then you'd always do the right thing. Because that's the direction you're facing. The fact is that when you do the wrong thing, it is an act of free will.
Oh. Huh. Interesting. Okay, I'll have to think about this. Okay. Well, thank
okay,
you. I think this is late, so I'll call back about the second question, which is like on the Levitical law that you had a conversation with. Well, I'll call back so somebody else can ask questions. Thank you very much.
Thanks for your call, Amanda.
Bye-bye. Now.
Let's talk to Ron from Modesto in the little time we have left. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question's on the Reformation movement, and I wanted to find out when did it start and why. And the other part of the question, is it still in practice today in the church?
Well, the Reformation is usually traced to the action of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, which I believe was in 1517. It was in the early 1500s. I think it was 1517 that actual event took place. But there were many things that led up to it. So the Reformation was kind of a process rather than an event. 100 years before Luther, John Huss, a Bohemian Christian, dissenter against the Roman Catholic Church, had a large following, the Hussites, who said many of the same things Luther did. They had many of the same objections to the Roman Catholic Church that Luther later was made famous for. But Hussite was burned at the stake, and his movement never really succeeded in changing much in Europe. Also, Wycliffe and the Lollards in England and Tyndale were men before that time who had also resisted Roman Catholicism in England, and their movement went so far but didn't get so far as Luther's. So there was motions that way before Luther's time. In fact, hundreds of years before Luther, there were the Waldenses under Peter Waldo, who had some of the same ideas that we associate with Protestant Christianity. So the Roman Catholic Church had to face dissenters for centuries before Luther's time. But the reason that Luther's Reformation took off is because he did it after the printing press was invented. The printing press was a new invention in Luther's lifetime, and he made full use of it. He printed lots of tracts and distributed them through Europe so that his doctrine was able to get around before the Roman Catholic Church could stamp it completely out. In fact, they tried to arrest him, but he was kidnapped by his friends and hidden in a castle in Germany for a year, and no one knew where to find him. And during that time, he was writing and publishing tracts and even translating the German Bible. And so he filled Europe with his ideas and had many people on his side before the Roman Catholic Church could get their claws into him and kill him, as they tried to do. So anyway, that's why his Reformation took off. Now, the Reformation took off because Luther, who was a Catholic monk himself, he was an Augustinian monk and was teaching at a Catholic university in Wittenberg, was studying and teaching the Book of Romans and became convinced that the Roman Catholic Church was misleading people about the way that people are saved. He believed that we're saved by grace through faith rather than through all the sacraments and so forth that the Roman Catholic Church required. And he didn't intend to break away from the Catholic Church. He just hoped to bring these differences to light and hopefully reform the church and change the church's views. This didn't happen, though. But the 95 Theses that he wrote were against a particular Roman Catholic practice of selling indulgences. The Roman Catholics told people that if you paid the church money, you could get your friends out of purgatory more quickly. And Luther's 95 Theses were entirely about and against the practice of selling these indulgences. And, there's all kinds of trouble that arose, but eventually whole countries in Europe sided with Luther, and other whole countries in Europe sided with the Roman Catholics. And there were wars over that for a long time until the Peace of Augsburg, and the rest is history. We could go into it more another time, but as you can tell, the whistling is whistling me out. I appreciate your call, and I hope I may have said something that's helpful to you.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio expenses to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.